So we are continuing in our series. We're studying the life of Christ through the book of Luke. Luke is a Greek doctor who wrote in the first century, and after Jesus's death and resurrection, actually traveled to Israel and wrote down eyewitness accounts, which makes it a little different than, not in what it's saying, but just a different perspective of the other gospel writers who also wrote in the first century, which is Matthew and John, who were eyewitnesses to everything. They didn't have to gather eyewitness accounts. They were the eyewitnesses. And then Mark, who was a close associate of Peter and saw some of the things, but we're not sure of exactly what he was eyewitness to or not, but same deal, he was there, he was in the mix. And so we're continuing as we study through the life of Jesus. We get to the point now where Christ has entered Jerusalem. And so we've been in chapter 22, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he did it in a specific way. I mean, he rode on a specific animal, which was the colt of a donkey. He entered Jerusalem through the eastern gate. He went to the temple. And by the way, that was all the way it was supposed to be. And of course, people were shouting, Messiah, he's the one, son of David. David, the king, is what they're talking about. And so that's all playing out. And then he goes in, he clears the temple, and then he's teaching in the temple. And then just in the last, and we're in the last 24 hours of his life. And what he was doing at the beginning is he had friends in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives from where Jerusalem sits. But then he stopped going all the way there and would just come up to the hillside of the Mount of Olives and just camp out there. And so that's what we see him continuing to do. But when he's announced the king, the religious leaders have to deal with this. He's very popular. He's done some amazing things. Nobody's even doubting that he's done miracles. But the religious leaders still are determined to kill him. And Jesus knows he's going to die. He's been telling his disciples that. It's taken a long time for them to catch on, but now they're getting it. And now he's preparing them. And we talked about that last week. Several things that Jesus talked about in order to prepare them. And this, there's one final instruction here before we move on in the narrative. And he's giving these final instructions, and it's a warning about being prepared for the crisis and the hostility that's coming their way. So he tells them to prepare. And this this little section, by the way, this paragraph is probably a paragraph of scripture you've never heard taught from the Bible, especially if you've gone to another church. I mean, this is just what churches do not talk about much. So you'll figure that out probably in just a moment. Verse 35, we left off at 34. We're in verse 35 of Luke chapter 22. And talking about Jesus, it said, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he's reminding them that we've already studied in Luke that there was a point in Luke 9 where he sent out the 12 disciples on their own. And they kind of went out two by two. And he told them, don't take any provisions, don't take any money, don't worry about any of that. And the people received them and welcomed them and took care of all their needs. And then a little later, Jesus sent out another group. He sent out 70 more. And then they all went out. And when they went out, same thing. He gave the same instructions. Don't take any money. Don't take any extra stuff. Don't even take food. Just go and all your needs will be taken care of. And the people received them gladly and provided all their needs. So that's just how it played out. But Jesus is telling them soon, it's not going to be that way anymore. Things are going to be different. And he's already warned them of this before in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We actually covered it already in Luke chapter 6. But remember in verse 22, he said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. He's saying, for my sake. And then he says, hey, when that happens, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. You say, hey, this is nothing new about God's messengers being unliked, being persecuted. But the disciples had not experienced any persecution yet, right up until just before Christ's death. But he warns them it's soon going to change, and he uses this transitionary word, but now. And then here's the part that's not preached on very much, verse 36. And he said to them, but now you were sent out, you didn't need anything, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. He's saying he's going to die. And he was, and then here's the quote. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. So when Jesus says, hey, you're going to need money, you're going to, you know, take your provisions, and if you don't have a sword, you're going to need one of those two. And when he says that, the disciples take inventory among themselves and realize two of them have swords. Two of the disciples probably all the time are walking around armed. And so that's happening. And then when he says, hey, it's enough, he's not saying two swords are enough. He's saying, this is enough of this conversation. You know, let's not get sidetracked here. And it's amazing to me how many commentators try to explain away the plain sense of this, of what Jesus is saying here. They'll say, well, he's just talking metaphorically, and he didn't really mean get a sword. He's just saying... Some people said, no, these are eating utensils. What? You got to be kidding me. That is not what he's talking about. He's saying, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one because you're going to need it. You know, and of course we know for followers of Jesus that if we have a weapon that's really used just for defense, I mean, we don't go out and convert people by the sword. We don't kill people in revenge. We don't convert people by the sword. Like some religions, like Islam has done that and still to some extent does that. That's not the Christian way. That's not what we're told to do. That's not what Jesus told us. It's for protection. As believers, we turn the other cheek when somebody insults us. When somebody slaps us, We turn the other cheek. I've done that a few times. Physically, not satisfying. Spiritually, kind of satisfying, because at least you're going, wow, I did that. And that's what Jesus said to do. Didn't always do that. Most of the time not, but whatever. But I have done it. It's for protection. And so we endure personal insults. We're to absorb those. But we don't have to let somebody kill us. And we are called and called by God to protect those under our care. So somebody may slap me and I may take it. They don't get to slap my wife. Does that make sense? I would do something. I promise you. And of course, just a week and a half ago, we celebrated our nation's independence. And our country, we know, was founded by men who believed that all people were created equal and that God has given all people certain freedom. Remember, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these, not limited to, but among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty here is freedom. So we're thankful for that. And of course, in our country, we have the Bill of Rights. And the First Amendment says that it protects our freedom to do what we're doing right here, our freedom to worship. First Amendment in the Bill of Rights. We have the right to freely assemble and worship how we want. And along with that is the right to free speech. These rights are under attack today. You just got to know that. You know, even the COVID thing, I know everybody's freaked out about it, but you know, they were telling churches they couldn't do this and couldn't do this. It should never be that way. And as a matter of fact, I think Ohio passed a law where they could never do that again. And then the freedom of speech. The freedom of speech is being eroded. And the way it's being eroded is hate speech. As soon as you start saying hate speech is not allowed, then all you do, then it's a big game of what you're classifying as hate speech, and then they shut that down, and along with it, your freedom of speech. For example, in Canada, been this way for a decade, you cannot read a passage of scripture that says certain sins are sins. If it's in a protected class, that then is labeled as hate speech, cannot be broadcast on the radio. Cannot be broadcast in any way because they've shut down that freedom of speech, and they're doing the same thing here. We have to be smarter than that. Nobody likes hate speech. But when you make rules like that, then you could just define whatever you want as hate speech, and you lose your freedom of speech. Speech is not violence. And that's what they keep telling us. Words are not violence. Physical action can be violence. Does that make sense? I'm speaking to the choir. We have a Second Amendment, right? The right to keep and bear arms. You all knew that one. Yeah, we have a right to keep and bear arms. Remember, this is at a time in our country where they fought against their government, the British government. And so the right to bear arms is not just for personal protection. In the framers' mind, as they were writing this, as they were writing the Bill of Rights, this is to protect people free. They realized free people need to have the right to arm themselves, not just for self-protection, but against an overreaching and tyrannical government. That's why you need arms in their minds. And they're right. And so we thank God for the freedoms that our founders passed on to us. And realize that in most countries in the world, it's hard to think of another country where just normal people can arm themselves. But that is vital, I believe, to our freedom. I remember being in Japan. And then being in Japan, they manufacture guns, like Browning's. Some of Browning's are made in Japan, but they manufacture guns, but their citizens can't own a gun. Okay, all right, a lot of countries do that. Their citizens have to have a permit to own a sword, a samurai sword. Got one hanging in my office that my dad got in World War II. Samurai sword. You have to have a permit to own one of those in Japan. Not given out easily. These rights just slip. And so Jesus is saying, prepare yourselves. He's telling his disciples, and he's telling us, we are to engage the world to tell them about God's love for them. But that message will be hated by some, because along with it comes God's morality and his standard. The whole gospel message is about we've all sinned against God. We've all done all kinds of sins against God. But our country wants to say, well, that's not a sin, that's not a sin, that's not a sin. And so when you say, well, yeah, actually God says all this stuff is sins, well, then they react, they hate it. And we see that in our country today. He's saying you're going to have to engage the world. You want to teach about God's love. Some's going to hate you for it. And he's telling his disciples, trust the Father, trust me. And it's okay to defend yourselves. It's not the first time we've heard about this in Luke. You're getting all the passages that nobody ever talks about. Luke chapter 3, we already talked about this. Before Luke started chronicling the ministry of Jesus, Luke opens with the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist comes and he's saying, Messiah is coming. He's the forerunner. People recognize him. He's a prophet. He's a big deal. He's weird. He's strange. He's out there in camel's hair clothing, camel skins. He's eating honey and wild locusts. He lives out in the desert and he's preaching boldly. He's preaching also against politicians, Herod, who eventually has him killed. And he's just telling them the truth. And people are coming to repent. They realize we have missed God's will. We have fallen way short of God's standard. And so they start flocking to John saying, what do we do? How do we become right with God? And in John 3, some soldiers come and they ask the same thing. They want to be right with God. So they're asking, we got the repentance thing down. Now what do we do? Luke 3:14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said, he's already told them to repent. And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. He didn't say, well, you got to stop being a soldier. You got to put down your weapons. And so we're reminded, as followers, we absorb personal insults. We don't take revenge on people. But God allows us to defend ourselves and the people that we love and care about and serve in the military. So Jesus is preparing his followers for the crisis that's going to be upon them in a few hours and the hostility that they're going to face. And he's trying to get them ready to see how they're going to respond to this crisis and hostility. And so the first thing we see breaking out in the text next is how Jesus responds to this. He knows this is coming down, and so we'll look at his response. Verse 39. And he came out, this Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So very interesting. He's been telling his disciples he's going to be killed. He knows it. He intentionally goes to Jerusalem. He even presents himself in a specific way that says he's the Messiah, and everybody's yelling that he is. And now he's come, and now he's praying right before he's killed, and he's saying, Father, if possible, remove this cup. What's the cup? The cup of God's divine wrath against human sin. And he's saying, Father, if it's possible, if there's another way, he's limited himself. He's eternal God, exists one God and three persons. Jesus is the Son. He leaves heaven, limits himself in humanity, and voluntarily limited the divine use of some of his attributes. Father, if there's a way, remove this cup. And I don't think he's talking about the physical suffering of the cross. I think he's talking about the coming rift in the Trinity, the separation when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he prays. But he does that realizing, not my will, not my will, your will, Father. He's saying God's will, even though he is God. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he finds this place just a little distance from his disciples, and especially his inner closest disciples. And he prays openly and honestly, but ultimately submits to God. It's a raw prayer that we get this snapshot, this historical snapshot, to hear it. And in all that as his example, but he also instructs us to pray. He says it twice here. He's telling all of us, his disciples, but all of us, the importance of prayer. It's key for all followers. It expresses dependence on God, trust in God. I mean, we come to him in prayer, and we need it. Think about it. Prayer. The God of the universe, who created everything we see and everything we don't see, the God who gave us life and breath, the God who created everything, who is limitless, who is infinite in his scope, who is eternal, he invites us as people to pray, come to him and talk to him. He encourages us. He instructs us. He invites us, come, talk to me. And sometimes we reduce that down to two phrases at one of the meals we eat during the day. He's saying, talk to me. God's saying that. So that's Jesus' response to hostility. He comes in prayer. But we see next Judas' response in this text to crisis and hostility. Remember, we've already covered this at the Passover meal. And Judas is there for part of it. And he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And it's kind of interesting because a lot of times, I mean, here, right after that, the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. But when he says, one of you will betray me, the disciples start asking him, is it me? It's like all of a sudden they start being in tune with their failures and their weaknesses and their fears, and they're saying, is it me? And we can tell by that meal, as I pointed out, kind of the U-shaped table, that at the end of that, guest of honor, Jesus is leading that, that probably on his right hand is John, who laid back in his bosom because they're all kind of reclined. But on the other side of him is probably Judas, because during that meal, they have this private moment that Luke doesn't tell us about, but we learn from the other gospel writers, where Jesus sort of quietly, without the others catching it all, tells Judas, you're the one. And what you're going to do, go do quickly. And Judas dismisses himself and leaves the meal. And they go on with their meal. And so Judas knows all that. So he leaves the meal. He goes and he makes a deal with the priests. And this is exactly the opening they need, because they want Jesus to die, but they cannot do that in front of everybody, because the city is packed out. I mean, there's more people than will fit in the city, and a whole bunch of them think Jesus is at least a prophet, if not the Messiah. So they're afraid of the crowd, so they've got to figure out, how can we destroy him? We can't wait any longer. The clock is ticking here, but how do we survive doing this? And Judas comes with a plan. He says, I'll let you know where you can arrest him and do what you want, and it'll be apart from the crowds. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver. He agrees to it, and he does it. And so after the meal's over, Judas has been gone, talking to them, making his deal. Then Jesus leaves the city like he commonly does, goes up to the hillside of the Mount of Olives and spends time in prayer with his disciples, but he's separate from them. Judas sees his opening. He sees where this is going to work, and he tells the chief priests, here's what's happening. Here's where they're going to be. It's dark. All they have is torches. It's not like what we're used to light up the night. And so he leads the crowd, and he tells them, I'll approach him, and I'll give him a kiss of greeting. That's how you'll know that this is the right one, that this is indeed Jesus in the dark. And so that's what was happening. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Jesus, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. No scholars ever mention this, but I'm thinking Peter's left-handed, because we know it was Peter. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. The weird thing is, a lot of scholars, because Jesus says, no, don't do that, they think, oh, because of that, when he said about having swords, he didn't really mean that real. No, that's not it. He meant that just what he said. It's just now he's told his disciples, I'm going to be killed. He's told them that over and over and over and over, again and again and again. So now that they're here to arrest me, we don't fight. That's not the point. I'm here to die. You should know that by now. And so Jesus then grabs the ear and heals it. We don't know if he picked it up or if he just regenerated it or whatever, but he heals the servant's ear right there, right in front of him. They know Jesus can do miracles. They arrest and kill him anyway. And I think Jesus did this just for the politics of it. It's just like this, not Jesus's politics, but the chief priest. You know, if a fight broke out and a couple of people died, Jesus did not let that to control the narrative. Oh, then what would the chief? We had to deal with this guy. He was dangerous. He was a public safety issue. People died. Jesus does not allow them to change the narrative. He immediately heals a man named Malchus. We know his name from another gospel writer. Heals him and allows himself to be arrested, and the disciples are scattered. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour, he's talking about the night, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so Judas betrayed Jesus, set it up so he could be arrested. And a lot of times we wonder why. Well, we've already known that Judas had opened himself up to being possessed by Satan himself. But why? Why would he open himself up? And I think it's because Judas's expectations of Jesus were not met. He's looking around and he's saying, hey, this Messiah thing is not working. It's not happening. And his faith is not in Jesus. He may have been thinking, maybe like a bunch of the disciples were thinking, you know, maybe going, okay, well, here we are. We know he's the Messiah. He's going to set up his administration. He's going to kick Rome out. He's going to govern, and I'm going to be in the administration. That's what all the disciples were thinking. But when it's not breaking out that way, he doesn't like it. And And that Jesus came in, allowed people say, you're the Messiah, you're the son of David, you're the king. Well, it forced authorities to either acknowledge that or destroy him. And so the clock is ticking, but now Jesus is in the city, but he's not consolidating his power. He's spending all his time teaching about our relationship with God. It's like the clock's ticking. He's not getting his army together. He's not consolidating. He's not trying to get more and more people. And so Judas follows Jesus when it looks like it's going to pay off in this life. When it looks like, yeah, I'm going to have a position. I'm going to be a somebody. But when there's no payoff, Judas betrays Jesus and cashes in and bails out. Like we would in an investment. Like, yeah, as long as everything's going good, I'm in. But when it turns, if I don't think it's going to get better, I pull out. Try to pull out right before the turn gets worse. You know, I'm out. And we see this happening in our day too. Some people will hang around with Jesus and his people, but then they're gone. And then you'll go to them and say, you know, well, what's up? You know, haven't seen you around. Yeah, well, my faith, I don't really have faith. They don't tell pastors this, but they might tell you, you know, my faith's not there anymore. You know, I don't know that I believe anymore. You know, I was following Jesus, but then, you know, some bad stuff happened in my life, some bad circumstances. And I'm like, what is this all about? I'm out. But when people do that, their faith is not really in Jesus. They're not really followers of Jesus. They're kind of just hang oners until they see how God's going to bless them, and that's all they're in it for. Blessings during this life. So you hang around when it seems to profit you, but when it doesn't, people bail. So Judas-type people get angry and mad at God when tough things happen because they feel like God owes them. And so when life gets hard, they're like, what gives? You're not holding up, you're in. God doesn't owe us anything. But Jesus isn't the only one. Judas isn't the only one who fails Jesus. Peter does too. Here we see Peter's response to crisis and hostility. I mentioned before, we talked about it last week, you know, Passover, they break into this, someone's gonna betray me. They argue about that for a while, is it me? But then all of a sudden that somehow devolves into a conversation about which is the greatest? Who of them are the greatest disciple? Crazy. And then after that, Peter is like, you know, I'm all in. And Jesus says, and he uses his old name because he's changed his name to Peter. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus says something very interesting. This is back in 32, verse 32. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The context here is back then at the meal, Jesus says, hey, what are you guys going to bail? You know, and all this stuff. And Peter's like, no, not me. I'm with you. I will follow you to jail, to prison, and to death. I'm all in. I'm there. And Jesus tells him, no, you're not. Before the rooster crows early the next morning, you'll have denied me three times. But then Jesus says, but you'll come back. And when you come back, strengthen your brothers. So verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. A little later, another saw him and said, You're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with them, for he's a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus is arrested in the dark night of the olive grove on the side of the hill, Mount of Olives. And as they take him, the disciples scatter. But Peter, he's a little bolder than some of the other disciples, he follows at a safe distance. They take Jesus to the house of the high priest. This would have been a very nice house. That's kind of three sections of it, and then a fence across with a gate and an open courtyard to the street. And so they took Jesus in there. Well, there's a lot of people following and people hanging around. And like I've said before, sometimes what happened in people's houses were semi-public. You could stand there at the courtyard and look in, or sometimes go on in. Peter actually goes into this courtyard, and there's a fire there to kind of warm people from the cool spring night air. And as he's sitting there, just trying to be kind of not obvious, a servant girl confronts him. Hey, you were one of his followers. He says, no. And then a man. Hey, you're one of them. No, don't know him. And then another, a third, no. And then right at that moment, the rooster crows. It's probably like 2 a.m. The early before dawn rooster crow. Why a lot of communities don't allow roosters. And that happens, and all of a sudden Peter remembers, and he's sitting there in the firelight, probably getting ready to bolt, and he's around these people, but somehow he looks between their heads and shoulders into the rooms where people are questioning Jesus, and through the open air windows and the porticos, he looks in there and he actually sees Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus turns and looks at him and their eyes lock and he is crushed. I did exactly what I promised I would not do a few hours after I promised it. Have you ever felt like that? Has your sin ever crushed you? Where you've talked to God about it and say, God, I am sorry. I know I shouldn't do this and I won't do this again. And then the next thing you know, whether it's just reacting, you know, at the spur of the moment or something you just get caught up in, all of a sudden or tangled in, you realize I'm doing exactly what I said I wouldn't do. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Why did Peter cave? Self-preservation, just a reaction. It's a weak moment. He reacts by distancing himself from Jesus. He leaves, he's crying, he's crushed. But all that, crying, that being crushed is repentance. It's what we all need to do. Of course, we know that after the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter. I mean, Jesus told him, you're going to leave, but you're going to turn, and you're going to come back, and here's what you do after that. Jesus knows all this, but after the resurrection, Jesus kind of formally reinstates Peter. Why? Because Peter repented. How do you respond? How do we respond in crisis or hostility, when things don't go right, when things are unexpected, when we sin, when we fail? Have you ever been crushed by your sin? Because we all have sinned. None of us can keep God's righteous standard. It's why Jesus had to die. But Kevin, that makes no sense. Why would God create us unable to resist sin? Because he gave us freedom. He did not force us. He gave us freedom. He's perfect. We're not. He's creator. We're not. He gave us this incredible gift of freedom, and we've all misused it to serve ourselves in ways that are contrary to God's laws. We've all done it. But it's only when we respond in repentance that we can even become a Christian. Repentance is how we become a believer. God, I recognize what I've done is wrong. I'm broken. I'm crushed for my sin. But I understand you love me anyway. So much you allowed your only son to come and voluntarily allow himself to be tortured to death in payment of my sin, in payment of the right and just holy wrath of God for my sin. Jesus took that on himself for me. That's repentance. That's faith. When we come to the point, I cannot save myself, only what Jesus has done can save me. And we realize that God is offering this to us free. A gift, if we would only humble ourselves, come to him in faith and repentance. And he'll forgive us. And it's not just that. It's then we live this new life with God in us by way of his Spirit, where we can live in the joy of knowing that's true. And we're not bound and shackled by our sin anymore. We're freed. God has made a way. It changes everything. Sinful man can live before God in freedom and joy through repentance and faith. If we'll only humble ourselves, that's what God wants for us. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song, and it's getting a little late. We're going to close in a song. But if you're here and you're like, wow, you're talking about some, so you don't know what I've just been through this weekend. You don't know where I've been. You don't know that I've been curled up in a ball, crushed over my sin. Well, God knows. And God loves you, and he's offering you a way through Christ. He's saying, just repent, put your faith in him, come back to me. I love you more than you'll ever know. Come to him. And if you have something on your heart right now, do that now during this song. You can do that where you're at. You can come up here to these steps. You can go to room one. Deal with this. Get right with God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. That's beyond our comprehension. We can't even fully understand it. Because we've sinned against you and we deserve your righteous wrath. All of us do. But you love us and you made a way, a costly way, but you've loved us with action. God, thank you for that greatest gift. Lord, we ask that everyone here would embrace that and that our hearts toward you would be full of faith and that we'd repent in Christ's name.